Let us turn again to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, as we would look at the Antichrist and the ascended Christ. And as we would focus upon this chapter 7 of the book of Daniel, I would note to you that it's important for us to realize how important this chapter really is. It's generally agreed that chapter 7 of the book of Daniel is the single most important chapter of the book of Daniel. It's been called the heart of the book of Daniel. And it's certainly no exaggeration to say that this portion of God's Word is one of the most important in the whole of the Old Testament. So as we come to this portion of Scripture, there is great importance upon our understanding this passage of Scripture. And really, as we would look at it from the standpoint of the book of Daniel, it's what we would call the literary turning point of the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, as you know, is part of those Hebrew scriptures. And yet within the Hebrew scriptures, there is the use of the Aramaic language. And we start out with the book of Daniel, and chapter 1 is in Hebrew. And then in chapter 2 through chapter 7 is all in Aramaic. And then in chapter 8, it goes to the end of the book, chapter 12, in Hebrew. Now, in a sense, you would say, what importance does this have? Well, if you know something of the book of Daniel, the first six chapters are historical chapters. Those first six chapters that we've covered, they go through history and very, very eventful moments, that is, eventful things that are great events in history, but also their history in the life of Daniel. These things that he and those other young men with him live through. Historical moments. Then chapters 7 through 12 are really what we would speak of as the prophetic, or the part that has to do with prophecy of the future. But yet notice, they're hooked together. That is, chapters 2 through 7. The Aramaic doesn't end at chapter 6. So there's a hooking together with the very language that is there between chapters, that is, the historical section and the prophetic section. And it's also interesting that chapter 2, that seems to be very much in a parallel sense, that is, with chapter 7 that we're going to look at, they're both in the same language, Aramaic. And so there's a bringing together of these two parts of the book. They're in the same language. And then, just a note historically, this chapter has had a tremendous impact on Jewish literature. Jewish literature that was written after what we would speak of as the 39 books of the Old Testament, that which came to be called apocalyptic literature of the Jews, material that had a great deal of symbolism. And then even parts of the New Testament have been greatly influenced. The most quoted verse in the New Testament from the book of Daniel is Daniel 7, verse 13. And so this has a great deal of importance because of its impact on later writings. And then I would just add what I think a number of scholars really do make a great deal of emphasis with, and that is that this is the most comprehensive view of the whole of God's work of salvation, in the sense of taking it from the time of Daniel to the very coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, His coronation, and to the very end when He will be as all glory and the King, the everlasting dominion. So as one writer has spoken of it as being the most comprehensive prophecy of future events to be found in the whole of the Old Testament. So I would ask you to give importance to this passage of Scripture. We'll take tonight and another evening to look further at the Antichrist and other elements of application for this passage. My study through the years, actually I This is the third time that I've gone through completely the book of Daniel, and a number of these passages we have preached not only in English but in Spanish. And in preaching through these over the last 40 years, I've come to view this chapter really in a fresh way as I've been looking at it in these days. And that is, I would look at this chapter as a picture book or a number of picture books as we go through it. And I would give you these six picture books that I would find here. The first one being a picture book of prophecy, and we'll talk of how that picture book is unfolded to us. And then a picture book of wild animals. And certainly it is with these pictures for us to look at. And then a picture book of God's throne room. This grand and glorious picture of God's throne room. And then for another Sunday evening, we'll look at a picture book of the significance and sovereignty of this dream of Daniel. And then a picture book of persecution and power. And then finally the picture book of pondering and prayer of Daniel. So the first of these picture books, this dream book, is a picture book of prophecy, a dream that is given. Now, I do think there's something interesting as we have this laid out before us. If you'll notice, the first six chapters are really full of miraculous things. And there's a sense in which, as Daniel speaks, he is the one who's been authenticated by these wondrous workings of God. He speaks now this prophetic word. And his word of God is not only given just as a dream, but it's one that is written down. And I would just bring to you a few things in a picture book form of prophecy. Though this chapter is very exhilarating, it's somewhat puzzling in a sense as we look at it. For many people try to find in all the little details something that they can tie into history, something that they can argue about or find a new puzzle, something fits together, and they have worked with all these ten horns and little horns and all the different little aspects and details of all these things, and they have certainly spent a great deal of time. Certainly, we have before us this fourfold kingdoms that are presented to us, as we had before in chapter 2. In fact, I think there's something of the genius of God's revelation in this progressive form. If you read through the entirety of the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ, there's something of a progressive parallelism. It repeats again and again these great truths with a progressive power and parallelism with all of these truths. But really, the big picture is given to us, and we are to see that big picture and not, in a sense, miss the forest in studying the little trees of the forest. We are to see this big picture. And so the symbols, the pictures that we are given, a prophecy, I believe we need to be cautious not to spend all of our time or even a major in trying to identify the little details of these pictures. This prophecy reveals God and His glory in history in the Son of Man. The Son of Man is central. If we miss this, we miss the purpose of it all. These pictures, I believe, are just that of giving to us, even to our senses of smell, of hearing, in the sense of reading this out loud, and a sense of seeing. Notice with me, if you look at the text before we have read these verses, if you'll notice, it's a visual revelation. Look at verse 2 and verse 7. He says, I saw. verses 4, 9, and 11. I watched. Verse 6, I looked. Verse 8, I was considering. Verses 13 and 21, I was watching. Again, this is not a chapter that's given as a puzzle, that whoever is the most intellectually sharp here, just like some who are really good at working crossword puzzles, they can put this all together and figure it all out. And their head will be puffed up. I know, and no one else it knows. But it really does focus upon the Son of Man. We are to be in awe of the Son of Man. The purpose of prophecy is for us to be those who see the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this passage in particular, as He comes to the Ancient of Days and is given power and glory and authority. So let's look now at the second, as I would call it, a picture book of wild animals. Might almost feel something of out of Africa, because certainly we have here the lion, the bear, the leopard, and a beast that's terrifying and frightening. We read, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted up from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. Well, I was thinking about the horns. There before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Here is that picture book of wild animals. Certainly, before us, we have that which, even though it's a picture book, it's dated in this first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. We know from the history and the context of this whole book, it was drawing near to the time that the people of God would leave and go back to Jerusalem. God had promised those 70 years. Time was nearing. We have before us, I think, in these elements of how this wind churning up the great sea, something of really what would seem like these wild animals and something out of control, apparently wildness and this picture that's given to us of the churning up of the sea. But I would remind you, as we'll see later, nothing is out of God's control. In fact, if you look at each of the animals, how their wings are either torn off or they're picked up and held up, even as they're told to do what they're to do, there is a sense in which you feel afresh they're under control of God, even though they're wild animals in rebellion. And certainly center stage in all of this is what we have before us of these four empires with power, yet under God's control, though they are wild animals, out of control seemingly. The lion, as we had before from Daniel chapter 2, or the background of that order that's given, the lion symbolic of Babylon, that of the bear symbolic of the Medo or the Medes and the Persians, and then the leopard with that of Greece and its power intellectually and philosophically, all that was there, and then the beast, this terrifying beast. I don't know, maybe some of you would want to identify it, as I heard a little bit about the out of Africa wild animals today. It sounds like the hyena would be this terrifying, threatening, frightening animal that would go after anything. What's given to us in symbol form? We're not here to interpret every element of a lion, a leopard, a bear, and a terrifying, frightening beast. But we have here that of these four empires that go in succession. The lion, the bear, the leopard, the beast. Kingdoms of this world, wild, without control, without God. Symbols that are not realities they represent, and yet each a different picture of these different kingdoms with different symbols, 10 horns, the little horn, all beastly, pompous words of pride and arrogance. We hear how this little horn later will speak, and we'll deal with that more, as I think it does relate to the one who is spoken of, who will identify himself in such a way in his arrogance as if he were in God's very place. Certainly, down through the years, maybe just to mention, historically, there have been all these different ones who have tried to identify and spend a great deal of time with who is this little horn, and everything from Roman emperors and those who were really ugly, nasty guys, to those who put themselves in the place of God, like as Luther identified the Antichrist as Pope Leo X, or as you would come down further, others in history, certainly suddenly Adolf Hitler had to be the Antichrist, or even in our day where we had Saddam Hussein was to be the Antichrist. I remember the books that were sent into some of the even local bookstore here, and they had pictures on the front cover and the Antichrist, Saddam Hussein, and all these different things. Here we have, and suddenly then you saw those books offered for 50 cents a piece with the cover torn off. Well, they send the cover back and they get their money back on those. They're trying to still sell something that doesn't match with reality at all. There's a danger there. Certainly, Daniel wasn't given the who, the ID of the little horn. And yet John makes it very clear when he says in 1 John 2:18 that there are many antichrists who are already present. We'll do with more later on that concerning the antichrist, but certainly this picture book is one of wild animals, wild kingdoms. And then we come from that wild scene of violence, of churning up of the peoples and the sea and all that is about, of the destruction of kingdoms and chaos, we come to a picture book of God's throne room. We begin reading of this vision in verse 9, and I looked. Thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Do you feel the calmness? Here is the throne room of God. His clothing was as white as snow, his righteousness. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. I would like to pause there. Just to, again, to realize no matter what's happening, God is on His throne in heaven. There is that picture given to us in this picture book of the throne room of God. Contrast that with the wild animals, the wild kingdoms of this world, the anti-God activity that we live with even today. God is on His throne. He is the Ancient of Days. They pass away. One kingdom comes along, and it seems like, what was it, I think, was it Hitler that thought of 1,000 years his people would have this great monarchy, so to speak, this great right, this forward. But it disappeared very quickly. It was as but a few days. But God's kingdom is forever, just as we go back and Nebuchadnezzar seemed to be so powerful, or we can't come again with those who came after him, this very one, Belshazzar, or later Alexander and Caesar, they all pass away. The Lord is seated upon his throne. He is the Lord forever. He is the one who is seated in righteousness. There's no panic there. There's no surprises for him. He is the Lord. All attend to him. He is the Ancient of Days. And just that lesson that's so important for us, that we would realize in our lives and in the lives of all the people of this earth, power does not reside in a Babylon or somehow or another in some great power in Washington or Moscow or China. It's in the throne room of God. Verse 10, again, a river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words that the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. Certainly, there is before us this great gathering of people, and that throne room that is there. Read again with me just a New Testament passage that I think is good for us to keep in mind. Hebrews chapter 12. Turn there in your Bibles as we connect these things together. Hebrews 12, beginning with verse 22. That familiar passage, Hebrews 12, 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. In this throne room, there are pictures given to us, first as we saw the Father, I believe, seated upon the throne. There is an identity, I believe, that we can give to the one who is the Ancient of Days. And then picture number 2, certainly that we've read of here on earth in verse 11. There are these pompous words from that little horn. that are being spoken. And yet, there is a sense in which when we think of the reality of the evil one that is in our world, all the words and persecution and all that we'll see later in this chapter, it's good to remember, though, God is in control from His throne room. He doesn't make a mistake and somehow or another let Satan do that which would destroy us or His kingdom. I still picture in my own mind thinking of pictures. I grew up over on 38th Street in Phoenix, and we had built in the back out before we had two cows, and we raised about 500 rabbits a year, and then we had in the back there a banty rooster, and this banty rooster would love to just bother this wire terrier dog. We had a dog that you could hold up, someone 6 feet high, could hold up something as high as he could, and this dog would just spring, like just shoot straight up in the air and grab whatever it was. It was the springingest dog I have ever seen in my life. And so we had to tie the dog up because otherwise the dog, I mean, you just couldn't control this thing. It was just like a pogo stick going everywhere. And so we tied it to this fence, and this banty rooster, I remember, learned exactly at what point that chain would stop that dog. And of course the dog would take off after this banty rooster, and I mean it would run with all it had, and then right at the end it would jump up in the air, of course, with that chain, you know, couldn't go any further. And the banty rooster would then just kind of strut off. It wasn't I, but my Uncle John, he lengthened the chain about 2 feet. This banty rooster, bam, it got nailed, you know. And the dog let the banty rooster go, and it still, I remember, went over and crowed a little bit on the fence over there. But God doesn't lengthen the chain on Satan. He does have control. We are not fearful that, oh, somehow or another, the throne room didn't know exactly the danger we're in. He is the one who cares for us, and we really can cast all of our care upon Him because He does care for us when we can't breathe, when we can't understand, when we can't do whatever it would seem we must do. The Lord will provide that strength we need. He will not let the evil one destroy us. So as you see that picture, remember that even in His arrogance, God is there. He has control. And then there's a third picture that's probably the most important. It's one of the great peaks of all the mountains of God's amazing revelation to us. Verses 13 and 14. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into His presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That expression, one like the Son of Man, is used some 69 times in the Synoptic Gospels, in those first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. 69 times, and it refers always to Jesus. 12 times, the Gospel of John refers it has reference to Jesus. It was Jesus, His own favorite expression of identifying Himself, the Son of Man. Now, there's a sense in which all that has gone before is as a wild animal's. Now there is one who is like the Son of Man given to us. He is the one who, as we speak of often, as Paul speaks of, He is the one who is like the second Adam. He comes, yes, as truly man, Adam was given authority, glory, power in God's creation, but he sinned. Adam sinned. And he lost that dominion. He lost that glory. He fell short of the glory of God. There is one, though, that did not fall. One who is worthy to be given that power. When the book of Revelation gives us a picture of the throne room, it asks that question, who is worthy? Who is worthy? And there was no one found who was worthy. And then, as John weeps, you remember that picture. An elder says, weep not, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has triumphed. Jesus is the one who is worthy. Jesus is the one who receives this authority in the throne room. Jesus is the one who is installed as God's holy king, God's king upon that mountain. Jesus is the one who has been given that authority to receive from the nations and the peoples of the whole of the earth. Worship. You remember before he ascended to his Father. Let's look at those words again. Matthew chapter 28 that we are so familiar with. Sometimes we don't realize how significant they really are. Matthew 28 verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, here it is. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. He has been given forever that kingdom authority, that kingdom glory, that kingdom power. Now, in a sense, we ask the question, when? And certainly, here is the picture given to us. It's not one of Christ in verses 13 and 14, of Christ returning to the earth, but rather, he is coming to the Father, seated upon his throne. He is coming to the one who grants him all authority and glory and power. He is coming to the Ancient of Days, and he's given that coronation, that installation, as we would have it from Psalm 2. He has come. And yet there's a sense in which we would describe that as some theologians would speak of it as the kingdom of God is now, and yet not yet. There is to be a yet fuller realization, completion of that kingdom when Christ comes again in glory and power to make all things new. It has come, but is not yet in all of its fullness. It is spreading through the preaching of the gospel. It is spreading through making known the work of Jesus Christ. He doesn't, in this passage, come to the earth yet, but he goes into the very throne room of God, and he is given that coronation as the King of Glory right now. More to come on this in the next of the picture books of this passage, but I want you to focus just for a couple of moments upon lessons for our own lives. The coronation of Jesus Christ, his ascension to the Father, is one of the great events. From the cross, after that we have the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then 40 days later we have the ascension of Jesus Christ recorded with clarity for us. This is a really great event. I don't believe that we as a church and the Christian church in general has given enough importance to the ascension, the coronation of Jesus Christ in the throne room. He has been given all power and authority right now. We are given in His name that authority to preach, to live, to make known that kingdom to all the nations of the earth. And I believe we need to give more importance. Historically, a number of our great churches have given that importance in what they would speak of as Ascension Thursday, a gathering together the people of God, yes, 40 days after Resurrection Sunday, God's people would gather together and celebrate, recognize afresh. All authority has been given to Christ. He is not trying to get into office with some new votes, but He has already been put into office as the King. And then I believe there's an importance for us to keep in our minds this picture, to look at it, to watch and look at this picture given to us of the throne room. This is really where all authority resides. We need this picture to keep us with joy. Our circumstances may be overwhelming to us, but the throne room should be that place that is much, much more overwhelming. He is the Lord, God Almighty. Certainly, that kingdom today is to be extended through the preaching of the gospel. It goes to the nations. We are to be concerned not just with our own valley here, but we are to be concerned to see that the name of Jesus Christ is glorified to all the different nations and peoples of the whole of the earth. Daniel, as we'll see later, had an interest in something much more than just his own position or place in history. God reveals to us what He's yet to do among the Gentiles in all the earth and what He's yet to do among Jewish people. We pray, we send, we invest that the gospel goes to those who have not yet heard. Because yes, we're commanded, but also it's our great joy to see His kingdom spread. Let's pray together. Our Father, we confess that we need to look. We need to see in our minds afresh that Jesus Christ has been crowned, that You have given Him all authority and power. You have given to Him that glory, that wondrous coronation in Your throne room. It encourages us to stand for the truth and to know that we don't stand alone. We stand with thousands upon thousands, 10,000 upon 10,000. Not only angels, but those down through history who stood for Your truth. We ask, Lord, that You'd make these very picture books alive in our minds and encourage us that Jesus Christ, Your Son, has ascended to be seated at Your right hand, and that now He does have authority, glory, and power. In Your church, we do long and look forward to that day when He comes again to the earth in power and glory. Help us to haste that day as the gospel is preached to the ends of the earth. In Christ's name we pray. Hear our prayer, Lord, and forgive us our sins. Amen.